provide food, but they don't share the full gospel. And the main reason in a lot of times is because of fear. They're afraid that they'll lose their visa and be kicked out of the country. If you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, even at the risk of losing your visa, if you're a missionary overseas, or even perhaps breaking down the relationship that you have with this last person, that you would point them to Jesus. In John chapter 4, we have an amazing testimony of a Samaritan woman at the well. How when she met Jesus and identified him as the Messiah, she went back and told the townspeople, and they were excited, and they came back to hear for themselves who Jesus is. This is what God wants from those who would follow Jesus. And then as we read on in this passage, that Jesus expects those who follow him to be with him, to stay close behind him. He says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And so we know the 12 disciples that were with Jesus, they went with him for 3 years, wherever he went. Where he slept, they were there. Sometimes he would say, come with me to pray. And they would get up early in the morning to pray. Or he would send them ahead. And then he would meet them afterwards. But they chose to listen and obey what he had to say. And John 14, 15, Jesus says to us, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And this is very crucial and critical because today a lot of us, even missionaries on the field, we get so busy with our lives doing ministry that we lose time with our Lord and we cannot hear from him. And I want to share from the mission field a testimony from a dear couple. They're Damir and Zilola. They're both Tajik. Damir actually was one of my computer class students when I was teaching at Samarkand. And he became a believer in 2003. And soon afterwards, he became one of the house church pastors. And after we were kicked out of the country and we left, God brought this dear sister, Zilola, who's a great evangelist, into his life. And they got married. And they, to reacquaint you with where we were, Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan were the two countries that we were, and the two arrows point to the cities that we lived in. And while we were living in Bishkek, which is the capital city of Kyrgyzstan, Damir and Zilola came to visit us. And let's see. Okay, it's not advancing. Next, please. And here's Damir's dilemma. Okay, next. They were expecting their first child. And by this time, Damir had been arrested every year about two times. So he had been in prison five times already. The government was tracking after him, and whenever they caught him leading Bible studies, they would put him in prison for a few days to a week. They would beat him. They would question him. And so when they were married, let's see, can we go back to the previous slide? Damir's mother advised them to flee to Kyrgyzstan and raise their family in a safe place. But they came to us one morning and said, you know, we came here to stay here with you. And I asked Damir, have you shared this with the house church? Did you hear from the Lord that you can come here? And both of them said no. They told nobody, they just fled because they were afraid for the child that was to be born. And as a father of three children with a wife, I understood what Damir was struggling with. He was systematically being arrested, put into prison. What could happen to his child? He was afraid. But you know, as we met with Damir, the Lord was laying on our heart. Next point. If you haven't really heard from the Lord, ask Him. Don't make decisions out of fear, because the Lord who has called you to be a pastor will sustain you. And that the next day, both of them, as they were having quiet time, Damir was reading from Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob was returning to his homeland, and God was leading him there, where his brother was waiting. And God met Jacob at Bethel to reassure him that He was with him. And then in Luke chapter 8, where when Jesus heals the demon-possessed man, this man wanted to follow after Jesus and say, "Can I go where you go?" And He said, "No, go back to your hometown. Go back to your family and tell them what God has done." And Zilola, Damir's wife, read this as a quiet time reading the next day. And they both came to us and said, "God is telling us to go back." So later that week, they got on a bus and went back to Samarkand. And they're still there. And he's being arrested by the religious police because he's a Christian and a pastor. They have a joke, actually, amongst the Uzbek pastors in that country. When they see each other, they ask each other, "Have you been arrested recently?" And then if they say no, then they say, "Why not?" You know, that means you're not preaching the gospel. So that's their greeting. Because when you are faithful in sharing the gospel, the persecution just keeps coming in Uzbekistan. And as a young couple, they were only 24, 25 years old, pregnant, expecting their first child, to go back. My wife and I looked at them and said, "Wow, their faith is greater than ours." But they needed to hear from Jesus, their Lord. That's the mark of a true disciple. And even for us, when we came back, this after 10 years of ministry, and we were asking God, "God, do you want us to go back to Central Asia? What do you want us to do?" And as we were praying, God led us to this verse in Isaiah 43. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God was telling us, "Look, open your eyes, James and Faith. There are many Muslims and Hindus right here in this own, in DC area. You need to reach out to them, because very few churches are reaching out to them." And so we decided to stay here for the time being and raise up awareness of reaching out to so many lost people who are coming from the ends of the earth. And I pray that Chesterbrook Church, this church as well, many of you, whether you're from Taiwan or you grew up here, that you would have a heart for the lost people that God is sending right in your midst, that you would hear from your Lord Jesus. And just simply pray, "God, I'm here. I'm willing to speak about you. Lead me to someone whom I can share with." My daughter takes dance lessons in Leesburg. And there's a small dance studio. And one night, after I dropped her off, I needed to go someplace to wait for about an hour. And you know, I prayed that, "God, I don't want to just spend this next 1 hour doing nothing. Lead me to someone who is open." And you know, after I prayed that, I went into a deli, bought a bottle of juice, and I sat next to an Afro-American man, and his name was James. And we, you know, that was a good conversation starter. And then I explained about my testimony, and he did as well. He told me he didn't grow up going to church, but I was able to share not only the gospel, but also gave him a copy of the Jesus film. He's dyslexic. He said he cannot read the Bible, that he could not finish high school. But he thanked me for the Jesus video. And he said he would take it home and read it. Yeah, watch it. Thank you. And I think God, you know, as you listen and you hear the voice of our Lord Jesus, and as he leads you, you can say, Jesus, I'm ready. Help me to be your voice. Help me to be your spokesman. Use me. I believe God will open up the opportunities. And then there's the cost of discipleship. Once you decide to follow Jesus, at first there's joy at finding salvation. But sooner or later, there are things that God will point out in our lives that don't belong to us in our lives. And that's when it becomes difficult to follow closely after Jesus. You know, the disciples, when they chose to follow Jesus, many of them, well, were engaged in their profession. Some were fishermen. There was a tax collector. There were different backgrounds they were coming from, but they left that to follow Jesus. And the orientation of our lives needs to be away from the world and following after Jesus. And living in America, I believe this is the biggest struggle for many of us. It is wealth, it's materialism, and going after the American dream. And Jesus says to us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he says, you cannot love money and God. You will hate the one and love the other. But you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot worship both. A few months ago, I sat down with a Pakistani imam, the young priest that I mentioned before. And because I had read the Quran and I knew what Islam teaches, one day I sat down, we were sitting down at Starbucks, and I told him, you know, let me tell you what the main threat to Islam is living in this country. It's not Christianity. And he looked at me, and it's not American government, it's not the political, you know, parties. It's this, and I took him to this passage, and I said, when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he did not identify Hinduism, which existed at the time, Buddhism or any other ism or any other philosophy or religion as the main threat to Christianity. He identified wealth, greed, materialism, and this would attack and plague the church all our lives. And I told him, this is what is the main threat against the Church of America right now. Individually, as families, and as even churches, we are going after these huge buildings. We glorify the place we worship, and that's where the money and energy and resources are being spent. And some of our church services are so short, 1 to 2 hours, because people are engaged in other activities. We come to church maybe once a week. We cannot give to Jesus the rest of our time because we're so busy going after our American dream. We have to make the payments. We have made these huge purchases, and now we're trying to pay for them. And we want to raise our kids, send them to great schools, Ivy League schools, so that they can pursue after the same dream. This is what's occupying us. And this is the same thing that's going to challenge your people. And you know, he was very sincere and honest. He said, you're right. We have 800 members, but only 200 show up on Friday because many of them are so busy, engaged in their business or career that they don't even come to our meetings. And he thanked me. And he said, can we continue to study more? My intent was not to make him a better priest, but to show him that Jesus says something that Muhammad never said in the Quran. And so he was more interested in the teachings of Jesus. But what I want to share with you and plead with you is we need to open our eyes. We are engaged, and our children are engaged in a battle where perhaps we don't see it, but it is pursuit after wealth and the American dream that is really crippling us and on the path of discipleship. And so when I became, at the university, Cornell University, I was involved in Navigators. Somehow God led me to some godly brothers who discipled me. And I want to just mention a couple of them. One of them is Pete Cassetta. He was my Bible study leader when I was a junior. Right after I made a commitment to go to the Muslim world at a conference, God brought this brother into my life. And Pete Cassetta, he's Italian. So like all good Italians, they don't, when they make spaghetti, they don't buy Ragu or, you know, Costco brand. They make their own sauce from scratch. And one of the ingredients is a bell pepper. And so Pete, he's very resourceful or frugal, let's say. And he would always carry on around a huge wad of coupons. And when we go, he and I would go shopping sometimes. He would go, and then when he gets bell pepper, you know how it's, you pay by the weight? So he would break off the stems and throw it back into the pile because he didn't want to pay. He wanted to save, you know, those extra few pennies. And when I looked at that, you know, I was kind of embarrassed. You know, who does that? No one else does that in the store. You know, how cheap this guy is. And but he's amazing. You know, he was following pre-med track, 3.9 average. He could have gone to any med school, but at the last year, God redirected him and wanted him to be a Bible translator. So he and his wife, Lydia, later on, they got married and they went to Cameroon for several years to translate the Bible. But during the last year, he switched major. He became computer programmer, and then he worked about a couple years around campus, and that's how we met. And he was getting a good pay, but he bought a used bicycle. That was his mode of transportation. And he bought furniture and clothes from yard sales and garage sales, which I didn't even know they existed until I met him. And then at the end of that school year, he bought a Macintosh computer. This is when it first came out. Okay, so that's what it looks like. That was $2,500 with a printer, and he gave it as a gift to the staff leader on campus. And when I saw that, I was so shocked and surprised. Here's a guy who is so cheap with himself, but he knew how to lavish the love of God on others. That made such a great impact on my life. Many of us, we hear testimonies and teachings about being generous, but how often do we see someone live it out, especially at our age? You know, not people who have retired, maybe who have extra money to give away, but college students who are paying off student loans, being generous like this. And I believe that's the principle that Jesus talks about in John chapter, in verse 24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Our message is ineffective in our lives around us if we don't die to ourselves. And as Pete Cassetta, he died to his dreams, his academic dreams, his professional dreams, even writes to himself, and he started blessing others. God used his life to really challenge me. And so when I graduated, and I got a great job in Boston, working for an engineering company, and it was my time to buy a car. You know, and the guys, I don't know, you know, guys love affair with cars. We love cars, and we're thinking, okay, what kind of car am I going to buy? And in Boston at the time, there were, you know, a lot of guys, engineers, driving around BMW, you know, Porsche, really good sports cars. And I was thinking, what should I get? You know, but the Lord never released me from this example of Pete Cassetta and how he gave generously. So when it was time for me to buy a car, I bought this Plymouth Colt, which is a stick shift, no air conditioning. So I'm driving around in Boston sweating. But, you know, his example really played a part in my heart. And whatever money I had saved up to buy, to make down payment on the car, the Lord led me to bless two other staff leaders who were without a car at the time, so that they could buy a minivan or whatever they needed. And I took my car to a graveyard in Boston, somewhere in Lexington, and just parked it there. And I just prayed, God, don't let this thing get in the way between me and you and serving you. And I kind of preached at the car, you know, you're going to die in 10 years and you're going to be buried here. Don't get in the way. Because as an engineer being paid, you know, a good salary, the temptation is always there. What can I spend for myself? I deserve it. You know, I worked hard, went through the grad school, and I'm working. It's all my skill. It's all me. It's all the skills. It's all my hard work. I deserve it. That mentality is rampant here in the American culture. But that doesn't come from God, and it doesn't glorify Jesus. And I want to challenge you, especially youth group, high school students, those who are in college. Yes, God has given you gifts and talents, but those are from Him. And we don't have any right to say that we deserve this, because those gifts have been given from God. Another cost of discipleship is that it's a journey on a path of becoming useful vessels. As the disciples were following Jesus over the 3 years, there were times when he would send them out. And they would do amazing, they would preach the gospel, the sick will be healed, you know, they would see even demons being cast out, they would be all excited to come back. And then Jesus would continue in pruning them, purifying them, teaching them. There would be rivalry, there would be jealousy, there would be petty fights, and he would correct them. And then he would send them out again. And it's a process. The prayer is, Lord, use me, but also, Lord, make me useful. Both have to be prayed simultaneously. We don't wait until we're perfect. God could never use us. And yet, just because God uses us doesn't mean that we're perfect and holy. We still need the process of being pruned. You can ask my wife what kind of sinner I am. She'll, you know, you can't hide everything from other people but from your spouse. And I'm in process of needing work. And I want to just really challenge you with, see, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Oh. With this passage from 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 21, just read this at your free time later on, just meditate on it. But it says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So that's reorienting our lives away from the things of this world towards Jesus. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. If we were living in sin, you know, living with some boyfriend or girlfriend without getting married, and we come to Jesus, then we need to turn away from that. If we were engaged in doing drugs or selling drugs or any kind of business that is not ethically right, then we need to turn away from that. And for those of you who are there actually this morning at the Muslim Awareness or Outreach Seminar, my wife shared about Shoista. She was a shaman, a witch. And that's how she gained her livelihood. That's where her work. As soon as she met Jesus, she turned away from that, burned up everything, including the Quran, and God set her free. And there may, for some of you, you may need that drastic change in your life. Would you drink this sewage water? How many of you in this room? None of us. You know, coming back after 10 years, we see so much emphasis on organically grown, you know, produce, meat, whatever, just to make sure that our bodies take in what's healthy. But you know, we don't pay so much attention to the junk that's coming into our souls, to our minds, through cable TV, you know, through the movies, so much that's out there. Even something like Harry Potter, it seems innocuous. But the message behind that, it glorifies the works of Satan. Do we really need to see that? And pornography, you know, now it's all in handheld devices. We watch what we take in physically, but spiritually we are so wide open. And God cannot use us. And so as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's saying, will you continue to walk that path of purifying yourselves? And then finally, the principle of hating your own life. And this is what Jesus brings out in verse 25. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean by that? And I want to share from 1 John 2:15 through 17, where John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, I want to clear away any confusion. For he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. How could God love the world? And how could he tell us not to love it at the same time? Well, what God loves in the world is us, what's redeemable, what he can save, our souls. Everything else will decay and fade away. But John is talking about the things in this world that will decay and fade away that we are choosing to love. Material things, relationships that actually may not benefit us, neither glorifies God, but it's harmful. The cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Things like, you know, alcohol, drugs, smoking, immoral relationships, or pride, what I can do. You know, I don't have a great body, but I know a lot of guys here do. You know, you can stand up here and show, flex your muscles. There are guys who pump, you know, every day just to show that they're the epitome of great American body. Or by our possessions, the house that we live in, the car that we drive, whatever gadgets that we have, there's a sense of pride in owning it or achieving it. And God tells us, if you have that in your heart, then the love of the Father cannot be in you. You cannot have both. This is Pastor Shavkat. After we got kicked out of Uzbekistan, I met this man in the southern part of Kyrgyzstan in 2006. He is Uzbek. He's about my height, but he's twice as big. He's about 240 pounds. He grew up as a farmer, and that's his wife, but you can see his hand. His hand is almost as big as her head. You know, farmers are amazing. Very strong. At least this guy was. And he loved fighting. He loved boxing. He said he never lost a fight. I don't think anyone would challenge him, actually. Until age 30, he was a strong Muslim. And he would drink. He smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and he slept around, even though he was married. He had an immoral lifestyle. Until one day, an old Russian grandmother came up to him, and in Russian language told him, young man, I have heard about you, and you are going to hell. And you need to read this book. Now, I don't recommend that as an evangelism strategy, you know. You might get beat up. You may not survive. You know, you might be another Stephen being stoned that day. But for whatever reason, God protected this grandmother. And what could Shavkat do? He cannot beat her up. So he was upset, But he took the Bible, and it was a Russian Bible. He took it home, he read it, and he became a Christian that day. Amazingly, after becoming a believer, he tried to drink again. He couldn't. His stomach would not take it. He would throw up. And he could not smoke. So God took away those things, those two things, and then he stopped sleeping around. He became pure. So then his wife became a believer, seeing his changed life. And then his brother and his cousin and their wives. So six from this small village, surrounded by a huge number of Muslims, they became Christians. And then one day, the head priest, the head imam of that city, threatened Shafkat and then brought 2,000 men to his house. And they called him out. So there are 2,000 men there. They are there with axe, with sticks and shovels, and they're ready to kill these three guys. And they called out Shafkat. And he came up to the gate, and his heart was pounding because he didn't know if he would ever see his wife and his children again. But he said, as soon as he stepped past the gate and closed the doors, God gave him such peace. You know, and that says something about us. There's a point where we trust Jesus to the point of no return, and he gives us amazing confidence. But until that point, we're struggling. Will Jesus pull through for me? Anyway, he stepped through the gate, and there was a huge crowd right in front of his, about 100 meters away from his house. They were there in a large yard. And they were ready to kill these three guys quickly and then bury them so that there's no evidence. And they just opened up and let the three men come in right to the middle, and then they closed up again. And I don't know if you know any Arabic, but they were saying Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. So they were chanting this. And for whatever reason, Shafkat was led by the Holy Spirit to lift up his right arm. So he led it straight up to heaven. And right at that instant, the fear of God came straight down on top of this crowd. It came on top of the three men, and then it spread out. And the five or six layers of men around them, they all fell backwards. And they were shuddering because they could feel the fear of God, the presence of God. And they all became silent. And at this moment, Shafkat took this as an opportunity to speak about Jesus. And he held up his Bible. And he said, you know who I am. You know the kind of lifestyle that I led. I would get drunk and I would pick fights. And probably half the guys there he beat up anyway. And he said, but one day when I met Jesus through this book, my life totally changed. And I don't care what you do to me, but I will never reject this book or reject Jesus. And the head priest who organized this meeting, this gathering, was furious. He said, how come none of you can talk about your religion, can talk about Quran, like this man is talking about the Bible and Jesus? But no one had that kind of testimony. And just then, the Lord, just amazingly, a police car came. Now, these were Uzbeks, which are the minority group in Kyrgyzstan, and the Kyrgyz police came, and they arrested the three men who seemed to be making trouble in the middle. They arrested them and put them in jail for the next couple days. And during that time, the U.S. Embassy heard about it. And then they put pressure on the Kyrgyzstan government and said, your country has the constitutional freedom of religion. You cannot let these three men be killed for their religion. So they put pressure. If they die, you will lose aid from our country, and this will become an international crisis. So the mayor of that city, the Kyrgyz mayor, told the Uzbeks, just let them stay. What harm are they doing? And there are only three men anyway. So that was in about year 2000. So when we met him in 2006, 2007, he was still living in the same house. And we somehow, Shafkat, he's a great evangelist. He could preach the gospel for 5-6 hours. It's amazing. And we would go with him. We went to three different villages. 40 people came to Christ in that 1 year. And we were able to start three different house churches. God cleansed this man from all the filth, all the wickedness, so that he could make him a useful vessel. And that's what he wants to do with us. But we need to surrender and ask Jesus, will you cleanse me? And at the end, Jesus says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. God will honor those who follow him. There will be fruit in our lives. There was fruit in Shavkat's life when he chose to follow Jesus, gave up everything, and there was beginning to be fruit. And God used him to bring many people to Christ. And he's still there in that city, reaching out to Muslims. And God says, you will have a home in heaven. Don't worry about leaving everything to follow me, because there will be a home in heaven for you. And you will receive rewards, if not here on earth, in heaven as well. I want to share about this home. We call it Bethel Haven. This is actually our new home in Leesburg. Nephew Nathaniel was there recently too. You know, when Faith and I got married, this was in 1991, because we were both called to missions, we decided not to buy a home here in America. I'm an engineer, she's a pharmacist, making good salary, but we decided not to do that because then it would get in the way, possibly, of going overseas. And you know, once you buy a home, then you start filling it up with good things. You know? But if you rent a home, you try to buy the cheapest thing or the lightest thing possible because you know you're moving often. And especially, we were going to seminary where we lived in a trailer home for 3 years. Trailer homes are not that big, so you cannot put too much furniture in there. But God was teaching us, to follow me, you have to leave everything, even your American dream, your career as an engineer or as a pharmacist, to follow me. So we never had a home here in America. And 2 years ago, when we were coming back in 2010, we knew we didn't have a home. And you know, because we don't have a home, every time we were back on furlough here in America, we struggled because our church didn't have a missionary home, and they kind of expected us to live with our siblings. But you know, you can live with your sibling for like 2 weeks, 3 weeks after, you know, but for 4 months, 6 months, for a year, it's a long time. And our kids are getting big. They eat a lot too, you know. And so I knew that was coming up, and Faith and I really prayed, God, you know, we don't want to be such a burden to so many people. Can you provide us a home? And I just shared with my family, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And that, I believe, that includes a home. So I challenged my family members, what would you like in a home if God were to bless you with a home? And so Karis, our youngest, she said, I want a swimming pool. She was thinking like a community pool, you know, we could live in a townhome area. And Josiah said, well, I want a huge yard so we can have a dog or a couple dogs. And then Joniel said, I wanted woods. He wanted a lot of woods, trees around. My wife, she asked for a hardwood floor. And I asked for a brick home. And last Thanksgiving, and you know, on missionary salary, we cannot buy a home, especially at this time. Last Thanksgiving, a colleague from work, we worked in the same company in DC over 20 years ago. God had blessed him so much that he had a home in Leesburg that he built with his own hands. God blessed him, and he built a second home in Lexington, and this home was available. And he said, James and Faith, would you like to come and live here? You can stay here as long as you want. You don't have to pay rent until Jesus comes back. This house has 10 acres. It has a swimming pool in the backyard, which the owner, he himself, spent over $20,000 to fix, just as a blessing for us. 4-bedroom, brick home, hardwood floors, large yard, which Josiah has to mow the lawn since he asked for it. And some fallen trees, which Joniel has to cut up because he asked for that. But why I want to share this, especially with young people, don't let not having a home, not having financial security, be a stumbling block in following Jesus. He will provide for you. He will. And so many who hear this story, they say, wow, how did this happen? And my testimony is this. You know, when we left things here in America to follow after Jesus, he's so faithful. He said in Mark chapter 10, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And we have faced persecution on the field. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, I'll provide for you all that you need. So when we got married, you know, Faith and I, we chose not to buy a home. And instead, with that money that we were making, we decided to support missionaries and pay off our student loan quickly. And we also gave from our monthly salary to our moms. Both our moms were widows at the time. And we knew as a missionary, we would never be able to support them. So before we joined the missions organization, we decided to send them $1,000 each month to support them, to honor them, because that's a big thing in, you know, Asian culture. I'm sure in the Taiwanese tradition as well. So that they would sense that we are honoring them. And you know, when the time came for us to leave America and to give up our profession, for some, they said, you know, how can you leave all that? You're getting good pay. And I want to share with you how God already prepared my heart when I was in college. This is Lance Nethery. He played professional hockey. Actually, he went to Cornell University, and he played on the varsity team, did really well. But it's not him that I want to talk about. It's his cousin. And he's in the picture, Jim Nethery. And he's sitting on the far left. Actually, the photo is not a good scan. He looks just like Tom Cruise. You know, very handsome, very good with words, lots of charisma. There were a lot of girls who liked him. He also, like his cousin, was a gifted ice hockey player. And when he came to Cornell as a freshman, he joined the varsity team and he was playing. He was the captain. He had leadership, he had skills. And as he was playing in the hockey team, he had to practice 3 to 4 hours a day, every day, to stay within the team. And then he was able to play, but then also at the time, he was involved in the Navigators ministry, and he was a gifted teacher and a Bible study leader. And the staff leader came to Jim and said, Jim, I want you to pray and think about giving up hockey so that you can become fisher of men, so that you can disciple young men. And when the coach heard about this, he came to Jim, and the coach was also a Christian. He said, are you crazy? You know, God has given you this gift. You need to keep playing at, you know, at the university, and then like your cousin, go on to play for a professional hockey team. And you can put John 3:16 on your jersey and advertise Jesus, you know. And perhaps, you know, be used kind of like Jeremy Lin now. But Jim knew that deep down in his heart that he had a way of teaching that influenced so many young men around him. So he prayed about it, and then he gave up hockey. And he said for 1 year, he never went to a hockey game because his heart was so torn. That was the love of his life. And it was painful for him to give up hockey. And then a few years later is when I met him. So he had already given up hockey. And he stayed around the university after graduating to disciple men. And it was the four of us. The guy next to him, actually, he's from Taiwan. And he was pre-med. And then two were engineers, one was communications major. Four of us, we were all nerds. You know, we're not jocks. None of us are good at sports. And God used his brother to disciple us. And he was a great Bible study leader. I just don't remember too much what he taught right now. But you know, I will never forget one lesson. He called us to his to the place where his apartment. He was living in the basement of a fraternity house. And it was Saturday morning, and he said, come have breakfast. So the four of us went. And we went through the basement, through the corridor, and we could see there was a party the night before because there are empty beer bottles. There's vomit, you know, people had thrown up. There's stink, smell of beer everywhere. But we went into his room and he prepared toast, omelets, and scrambled eggs and orange juice. And you know, as we were eating that, it dawned on me, here's someone who gave up ice hockey. And he could have been playing for New York Rangers, just like his cousin. But he gave all that up for me. And he's making breakfast for someone like me. And you know, somehow the Lord used his sacrifice. Because he was the kernel of wheat that fell to the ground and died and gave up hockey to disciple me, God used him in my life. So that giving up engineering career later on was not a struggle. And I want to challenge you, every one of you, you know, where you're at in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. If there is something that he's asking you to give up for him, and it's not necessarily something that's sinful. It's not, you know, it's not alcoholism or you know, pornography. I mean, of course we need to turn away from wickedness. But if there's something in your life that he's asking you, will you give that up so that you would have more time for me and for those who are lost? Would you do that? Because unless you do that, Jesus is saying there's no fruit in your life. You cannot serve Jesus out of convenience. The principle is when you fall to the ground and you die, maybe for some of us, it will be the privilege of being a martyr, you know, dying literally, physically. For many of us, it's dying to our dreams. Right to a good life or a big home, but giving that up so that we can have more time to share the gospel or disciple those who don't know Jesus. I recently, when we came back on furlough, actually about 80 years ago, I Googled. Thank God for Google. I Googled Jim Nethery because I had lost contact with him. I'm a bad disciple. So I forgot where he was, and then I Googled his name, and he was in Albania. And he was serving as a missionary, training young pastors in Albania. You see, after he left Cornell, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, studied MDiv there, and then did some ministry there, and eventually went to Albania to train local believers to be pastors. And I was being ordained in that year to be a pastor. So I asked him, could you come to be, if he's on break, would you come and be the ordination speaker? Because I really respect him and admire him. And then he wrote back and he said he cannot come, but he'll send a video. And he emailed me, you know, when he got my email request, here's James Cha, you know, that I'm a missionary now to Uzbekistan. And by that time, about 40 people had come to Christ. And I just really encouraged them and thanked him for discipling me. He said he cried because for the past 20 years, where did, you know, his disciples go to? But when he heard that God had used him in my life to send me, launch me to Uzbekistan, that was such an encouragement. And when he sent the video, he said, I'll send a video to encourage you to give you an ordination challenge. In the video, I saw him. He could barely speak anymore. Somehow, while he was in Albania, he contracted some kind of disease, and his nerves were dying, and he could not move freely anymore. He had to be in a wheelchair. And this man, who was like Tom Cruise, who was the captain of the hockey team, slowly losing, ebbing away his energy. But the Lord was still using him. And he was following closely the path behind Jesus of suffering, of giving up everything. And I want to challenge you that you would be used by God until the end. That if the Lord asks you to follow closely behind him, that even through a life of suffering, that you would say yes and not reject that. If we can close our eyes and just take a moment of meditation and prayer before our Lord. And perhaps as the praise team or worship team comes up and sets up, if you could just ask the Lord, God, is there anything that you're speaking to me today? Is there a sin that I'm not releasing? Is there an unrepentant heart in me? Wickedness that I need to turn away from? A relationship that I need to cut? Or a dream that I need to give up because it's competing with what the Lord has for me? That you would release that, you would surrender that. Or is it something that God is asking you to, will you give that up so that you could have more time with the Lord? That Jesus is saying, will you feed my sheep? Will you care for the lost? Just as Pete Cassetta gave up his track to be a doctor so that he could translate scripture. You know, the salary difference is hundreds of thousands. But he chose that to go to Cameron, an Ivy League grad, serving faithfully. And you know, his wife had 3-4 miscarriages while they were there. So it's not a life of convenience. But because the Lord loves the people of Cameroon, he sent Pete Cassetta there. And then Jim Nethery, the one who gave up hockey, what he loved most in his life, he excelled in it so that he can disciple young men like me. But if he didn't disciple me, if he hadn't given up hockey to disciple me, I may not have gone to Uzbekistan. Then there would be 100 people who would not have heard the gospel. And through your act of obedience and submission today, God can touch one life. Who knows, in turn would become the next Billy Graham, who may go back to Taiwan and just bring a huge revival, who may end up going to Afghanistan. But he's asking for you, from you, something that you cherish, that you're willing to give up to follow him. Would you be able to say, we have left everything to follow you? Yeah, even for my wife and I, we haven't left everything. We tried, but there's still things, honestly, in our lives that we hold on to. We want to continue in that path. Jesus, if you want us to give this up, we will. Even this new home that he has given us. If he says, leave tomorrow, you go to Iraq. Then we want to be able to say, yes, Lord, we'll do that. But I want to extend that same opportunity and privilege to each one of you. Whatever the Holy Spirit is saying, that you would decide in your heart I give that up, Jesus, for you. So, Father, I pray and lift up each brother and sister here in this room, young and old. Father, especially the young ones who have so much of the future ahead of them, that they would be quick in surrendering everything over to you, Jesus. We need a generation of young people who are fearless, who would go to the ends of the earth, Father, who are not tied down by the American dream, who will give up even the precious things, whether it's relationships or basketball skills or musical skills. Give that up for Jesus, because you have given up everything for us. So, Father, bring revival into this church. Set it on fire for Jesus. Even a small church, Lord, how big is this church, Lord, in the eyes of the world? Chesterbrook, Taiwanese church, who has heard about this church? But may your eyes look upon this place with favor, God. Raise up a generation that will serve you faithfully to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name.